Then we're going to go to Romans chapter 15. So if you want to balance your coffee, your bagel, your Bible, and your notebook, I don't know how one does that. We really need some tables so you can write on, but perhaps we'll work towards that. We're going to read Acts chapter 18, which is very important to understand the book of Romans. And then we're going to go to Romans chapter 15. Acts 18 and verse 1. After he had left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, the emperor, had commanded that all Jews leave Rome, both Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. He wanted the whole lot out of Rome, and he went to see them. And so here we have an edict of the emperor. The emperor was tired of the Jews, and so he said, you've all got to leave. And he didn't distinguish between Jews who were Christians and Jews who were not. The whole lot had to leave. Now, this is very, very important. And in fact, there is a Roman historian called Suetonius who wrote about 70 years after the book of Acts was written. And he said that Claudius asked all the Jews to leave because they were rioting over Crestus, which is an alternative rendering in the Latin of Christus, Christ. And so there was rioting going on in Rome, much like there had been in Jerusalem, book of Acts, over Christ, because Jews were coming unto Christ. And so he didn't want this disturbance in the city, and so he threw all the Jews out of Rome. And he did that in 49 AD, which is important, as we'll see in a moment. Now over to chapter 15 of Romans. And you'll get why this is so very important in just a minute. Chapter 15 of Romans. Now Paul, get the picture here. Paul has, he has had a base in Antioch. You remember where he went out on 3 missionary journeys. He had a base in Ephesus after he planted the church there. And now he is deep into his ministry. He had actually not got that much longer to live. And he wants a base further west so that the gospel can get into Spain, you remember, and deeper into Western Europe. And so he's looking at Rome, which is the center of the empire, and he's thinking that would make a great base for me to go and come from. There's a strong church there. It's the heart of the empire. I can penetrate the imperial kind of ranks there, which he could, the senatorial ranks. And he could use it as a launching pad to get to Spain, to get to Gaul, so on and so forth. So he's got this in mind, Romans 15, but he's got a problem, and we'll see that in a moment. Romans 15 and verse 5. May the God of steadfastness and encouragements grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Who's he talking about? Jews and Gentiles. That in one accord, together you may with one voice, not a Jewish voice and a Gentile voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome, notice that word, welcome one another. That's a very important word, as we'll see in a moment, because the Jews, when he wrote this, were all coming back. Because Claudius had died, and when an emperor died, his edicts were null and void. So here we had had this church now, for 5 years, had just been a Gentile church. But now the Jews are all coming back into Rome. And so welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And Romans is going to take us right back to Abraham. And it's going to work from Abraham. In fact, it's going to take us back to Genesis 1. Romans is going to take us back to Genesis 1. And it's going to track us all the way through this great mega narrative, which is the Bible. Right through, not only through to the cross and the resurrection, right through to AD 56, when Paul is writing this. And so to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And now a little bit of personal history from Paul. Verse 19, he's saying, 15:19, that from Jerusalem, as far around as Illyricum, Yugoslavia, Serbia, Bosnia, that's the area, I fully preach the gospel of Christ, making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation. Verse 23, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing. Now, he's being a little polite here, but it's quite clear in other sources that he has more than passing in mind, but he's being diplomatic, as I go to Spain and be sped on my journey there by you, which is in other of his epistles a kind of euphemism for him being supported, much like we support missionaries. Be sped on my journey by once I've enjoyed your company for a little, which may have been a little longer than they anticipated, but of course they had welcomed him. Now, if you grab your introductory page, I'll just give you a little review of what I've said. It's called Romans Introduction. And I've said that the letter was written about 56, 57. The church was planted from the day of Pentecost. Because if you read in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit fell, there were those from Rome in Jerusalem keeping the feast. So it was planted long before this. Peter and Paul both visited Rome, possibly Peter before Paul, but unlike the Roman Catholic Church claims, it couldn't have been founded by Peter for the reason that I said, because it was founded by pilgrims who were in Jerusalem when the Spirit fell at Pentecost. And so the Roman Catholic Church is very strong that the church at Rome was founded by Peter. In fact, Paul doesn't mention Peter in the whole epistle, so he was obviously not even in 56 that prominent as far as being influential in the church. However, both Peter and Paul did die in Rome, and so the Roman church kind of laid claim to both of them, which is what I might have done if they'd have died in my local church or in my city. Now, an outline, I will be giving you an outline, a great outline next week, which you can take and work through. But Galatians is an outline of Romans. It was written 8 years before Romans was written. And if you want to understand Romans quickly, read Galatians. Now, you've still got to read it for this class, okay? So I'm not going to excuse you from reading the 16 chapters. But if on another occasion you want to read Romans quickly, read Galatians, because it's a mini Romans. Now, the occasion it was written. Go to about the fourth paragraph down, where it says occasion. Fourth paragraph down. There had been a long tradition of anti-Semitism in Rome. This is in the city of Rome. They weren't too fond of Jews, although Jews had protection under the emperor. And in 49, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of rioting between Jews and Jewish converts. Claudius died in 54, and the Jews are now returning to Rome. Remember, Romans is written in 56. So give them some time to move house, you know, sell their businesses, etc. This was the time when the Jews who had been out of the city entirely are coming back in, and many Christians among them. So we've had this situation now that the church has just been a Gentile church, and suddenly these Jewish Christians are coming back in. That's very, very important for us to understand if we're to get the book. The church had been run by Gentiles while they were away. They now had to welcome them. Do you remember that little verse? Welcome one another. They had to welcome them as part of the church. Paul does not want a two-tier system in a location that will be his mission base. Romans is Paul's explanation. Now here you get to the heart of the book. If you understand what's happening in Rome, you understand Romans. Romans is Paul's explanation that God has been faithful to his covenant with the Jews. Because of this, the Gentiles are now blessed. But there's only one covenant family. And the church at Rome has got to understand that. So the purpose, next section, what's the purpose of Romans? The entire book revolves around two issues. The entire book around two issues. Is the grace of God now extended to these Gentile dogs, okay, who eat what we would call in Britain black pudding? Does anybody know what black pudding is? You do. Isn't it the most revolting thing, Liz?
I've never had it, but it's
okay.
Horrible.
Well, what we do with black pudding is we boil blood, you know, until it makes a nice kind of stodgy pudding, and we eat it. Isn't that awful? Well, you see, this is what Gentiles did. They ate blood and they ate pork and yuck. And if you were a good Jew, you'd never, ever even been in a Gentile home. Okay, these are wretched Gentiles. So is the grace of God now extended to these Gentile dogs who eat pork and black pudding? I mean, is that possible? And even worse, if God receives the Gentiles by grace without asking them to be circumcised or eat kosher food or keep the feast days, surely then he's broken covenant with Israel. Do you see the point? Surely if he can receive now these people who are unclean, who haven't kept Torah, the law, then certainly he's broken his covenant with Israel. And that is the two foci around which the book revolves. Now let me pause just to give you some encouragement, because this is a tough book. This is Martin Luther, and of course you've got to remember that the book of Romans was the spiritual trigger for the Reformation. You remember that. Luther, among others, who were reforming the church, and Luther stumbled across the book of Romans, and it changed his whole life. And this is what he said. He said that Romans was the chief part of the New Testament, the chief parts, and he believed that every Christian should know it by heart, word for word. So he believed that every Christian should memorize the book of Romans, word perfect, word perfect. Now, how many here have taken Luther's advice and you know the whole book by heart? Well, nobody, including me. And he said, you should occupy yourself with it every day as the daily bread of your soul. So not only memorize it word for word, but you should meditate on the book of Romans every day. So, you know, not just the Psalms and whatever, but the real heavy-duty meat every day. And I would say that we're probably impoverished, that we tend to think of books like Romans. Many people say to me, I can't understand a book like that. I believe that that's fundamentally untrue. I don't think there's anything here that is too complex for every believer to understand. But somehow, you know, when we get into material that's a little bit more compact, a little bit kind of densely argued, we back off. You know, we think, well, you know, that's not for me. You know, I'll go and read a psalm or a parable or whatever. But he said that every Christian should memorize it word for word and meditate on it daily. And Romans has been my project for the summer. Not simply because I have to teach it, but because I've fallen in love with it. And so for much of the summer, I've been reading, studying, reflecting on this wonderful book. And really, you could meditate on it every day. You really could. And it would do us an immense amount of spiritual good. And of course, John Wesley, this is not only the Reformation, and we're the children of the Reformation this morning, so we owe everything to Luther and others in their wonderful mining in this book. But 200 years ago, again, we're children of the Great Awakening. The last great revival, there have been other kind of minor revivals, 200 years ago was the Great Awakening that changed the United States and changed Britain fundamentally. We still live on the legacy of the Great Awakening. And that, one of the taproots of that was John Wesley, who was an Anglican priest, unconverted, had been a missionary, unconverted, and he was in Aldersgate, and somebody was reading, they weren't even preaching, they were reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and they got to chapter 1, you remember, and verse 16 and 17, the just shall live by faith, and when those words were being read, and the explanation of them, you remember Wesley's words, my heart was, remember, strangely warmed. And he came alive, he got saved there and then, and that was one of the beginning flames of the Great Awakening, and the last great, great revival in the Western world. We've had other kind of minor revivings since then, but that changed Britain fundamentally, changed this country fundamentally. I was just reading over the summer the biography of Benjamin Franklin, the official biography, very, very long. I was very intrigued that when he was in Pennsylvania, part of the founding of the colony there, or very early on in Pennsylvania, in Philadelphia, George Whitefield came through. Again, another great champion of the Great Awakening. And Benjamin Franklin was recording of how impressed he was with Whitefield. And he wasn't saved. He wasn't saved. He was a God-fearer, but he didn't give himself to Christ. But then he would say, I would walk home through the streets, and every house I passed, they would be singing psalms or singing hymns. You begin to get the feel of it, don't you? And what was one of the triggers of that? Discovering the truth of this book that we're reading today. So it's very, very important, even though challenging. So with those kind of encouraging words, let's go to chapter 1. And the first 16 verses, first 17 verses, are Paul's introduction. Paul's introduction. And it's a fairly easy introduction. It's not too complex. And so we'll look at it together. Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 to 16, which you'll see on your outline, are his introduction. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart. The gospel is going to be described three ways in this chapter. Set apart, number one, for the gospel of God. So this is good news from God. The gospel, as it says in Galatians, it has its roots in God. And so it's the gospel of God. Verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets, and as we read the patriarchs, in the Holy Scriptures, and Paul will be telling the storyline of Israel again and again and again in this book. And let me simply pause here to say that when we use words like grace or faith or love, they're not abstract nouns. They're embedded in a story. And that story is how God has dealt with his covenant people. And so that's why sometimes when we just toss out, well, God is love, well, that's an abstract noun. What does that mean? You don't understand that love unless I tell you the storyline. And we live in a day when fewer and fewer people know the storyline. It used to be probably when Jim and I were in university that you could come up with a little bit of the storyline. Are you saved? Do you believe in Christ? And they would understand that little bit because as a child that they had got the whole storyline in Sunday school. People don't have it anymore. And so more and more we need to do what Paul does, and we need to tuck these words. You see, when we use the word grace or love, it fits in what we call a meta-narrative, a big story. And that's what Paul will do, and that's what I will do again and again, because you only understand Romans if you understand the whole storyline of the Bible. And that's why it's such a great introduction to the Bible, because if you get Romans, you've got the Bible. If you don't get Romans, you've not got the Bible. And so here it is. It's promised beforehand. Verse 3, the gospel concerning his son. So it's the gospel of God, number one. Number two, it's the gospel of his son, concerning his son. And he will now say three things about the son. And he will say, number one, that he was fully human, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And he was fully divine, designated the Son of God in power. So he's going to say this is not only the gospel of God, it's the gospel of his son, And his son was fully human, descended from David, and fully divine, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now let me say a couple of things about those quickly. Jesus is not just descended from heaven, he is descended from David. Now that's very important for you to understand if you're to understand Romans. In the evangelical world, we kind of have a model that Jesus flew down from heaven at Christmas time to Bethlehem and just wore skin. Now if he did, he wasn't human. Because you're not human if you just wear skin. You're not human if you just wear a body. He was descended from David. He was a real man. He was very God of very God. But he was actually descended from... Now you say, well, that cannot be. Indeed, that's the great mystery of the incarnation. Fully man and fully God. Now, unless you understand that, you won't understand Romans. And I have to pause here because in this day, we don't really believe that Jesus was a man. We believe he was God. See, the church goes through pendulum swings here. But we kind of believe he just wore an earth suit. He was just God kind of walking around looking like a man. He had a real body, but he wasn't a real man. Yes, he was. He was descended from David. Now, this is a mystery. How can we get it? We can't get it. And so we simply embrace the fullness of what the Bible says. It's a little bit like if you like physics, some of you might, you know, one of the great mysteries of physics is lights. Because light, as we look at light, it's a wave. We discovered light was a wave. Now, what's a wave? It's nice and continuous and flowing and ongoing and unbroken. That's a wave. And light comes to us as a wave, okay, from the sun. It's clearly a wave. But then you also look at light and it's a particle. And a particle is absolutely different. That's like firing bullets. Now, what could be a different from a wave than firing bullets of light at your eye? But physics seemed to tell us that light is both. Well, it can't be both. Well, it is both. Until we come to perhaps some deeper kind of integration of that. And that's a little kind of model of... And it's not that we're going to come to a deeper integration of the fact that he was kind of a watered-down man and a kind of souped-up man and a watered-down God. He wasn't. He was fully man and fully God. Now, why I pause on that is you won't understand Romans unless you understand he is descended from David. He is part of the nation of Israel. Okay? He didn't just descend from heaven. He descended from David. He had a lineage. And in fact, we'll see as we move on that you can use Messiah. Okay, you can use Messiah and Israel interchangeably. Jesus was Israel. He was the fullness of Israel. Israel began with one man. What was his name? Israel. That was his name. Jacob. Israel. Okay? And it was consummated in one man, Jesus, who fully embodied all that Israel was. And so he stands in a genealogy that will go back to David and go back to Abraham. He's fully man. Unless you grasp that he is wedded into biological Israel, ethnic Israel, you won't understand Romans. And so first of all, he is descended from David, okay, according to the flesh, and a very big and, designated the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Now here's an interesting thing. To a first century Jew, Son of God was Israel. Exodus 4:22. Israel is my son, my firstborn. That's absolutely right, you see. Now, the Jews would not say, God is my father. We can say that. They would never say, God is our father, you see. We are his son, corporately. We can say it after Jesus in the singular. They would not do that. But you see, the Son of God to them was Israel. Now, this is very, very important because to understand Romans, you must understand, you see, that Jesus is the embodiment of all that Israel was meant to be. That's why he could be the representative sacrifice. And we'll come on to that and we'll explain that in much more detail. And then thirdly, he's fully human, he's fully divine, and he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Kyrios, using the imperial title. So what do we have here? We have, it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of his Son, who is fully human, fully divine, Son of God, and Lord of all, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we will, in just a moment, we'll pick up on this heavy-duty word, Kyrios, Lord, in the German Kaiser, okay, from the Kyrios. That begins to get it a little closer to us, okay, really somebody with a whole bunch of imperial power. This was, of course, the title that was used for Caesar, and the church steals it, because actually there's really only one Kyrios. And so it is the gospel of God, it's the gospel of his Son, and thirdly, it is the gospel of power. And now we're creeping in, you see, the gospel of God, the Father, gospel of his Son, the Son, gospel of power. We're introduced to the Holy Spirit. And so very soon the Trinity is creeping into the book of Romans. And so it's the gospel of power. And let me just say, and then I'm going to probably pause for some questions. Let me just say six things about the gospel of power. If you look down at verse 16 and verse 17, and I'll put them up for you. And these verses in 16 and 17 have been life-transforming for so many, 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 many people. And so let me read it, and then we'll give you those six things. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And isn't it wonderful this morning that we say we believe in the gospel, and this is the power of God. It's the one of the most astonishing things to me, having been in Christian work since I was a student, is that I come across people and they are demonized, or they're psychiatrically ill, or they've been abused as children and whatever. And I think, can anything unscramble this person? And we have something that can. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God. And you will see that among Muslims, you'll see that among Hindus, you'll see that among postmodernists, you'll see that among Eastern Europeans. There is something about the gospel, okay, that releases the power of God. And you'll find, if you're ever speaking or preaching the gospel, that often when you're speaking of the things of Christ, you can feel something of that power, even as you're speaking of it. I'm not ashamed of it, Paul says. And if you've ever been, how many of you have ever been to the ruins at Athens or any of those kind of Roman ruins? Okay, Becky has. I mean, they're very intimidating, don't you think, Beck? You come across these, you go to the Parthenon or other similar ruins, you know, and you have these columns, they're this big across, you know, and they you can catch something of the frightening power of Imperial Rome. I mean, I can remember being at some ruins in Jordan, Roman ruins, and I was almost intimidated. I mean, this is 2,000 years later, and I'm almost intimidated to walk in the street. I can imagine something of the might of the empire. And Paul looks it in the face, and he says, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in that is the power of God. Not in the political system, not in the empire. In the gospel is the power of God. Number one, for salvation. For salvation. What's salvation? Salvation is many things, but let me just give you them briefly. Salvation, in the Hebrew, is the word Jesus. Is the word Jesus. So whenever you read in the Old Testament the word salvation, Yeshua, you're reading the word Jesus. Isn't that nice? So look for that in the Old Testament. Whenever you come across the word deliverance or salvation, it's the word Yeshua. And that's why the angel comes to Joseph and says, you'll call his name Jesus. Why will you call his name Yeshua? Because he will what? Save. That's right. That's his name. He will save his people from their sins. And what does it mean? It means, number one, deliverance. And so the first time it is used is when they cross the Red Sea and they say, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That's right, my Yeshua. First time it's used. Now, it is used actually in the end of Deuteronomy, but that's used prophetically. This is the first time it's used kind of existentially, right in the situation. So it means deliverance. It also means health. And I love you have to go back to the good old King James to tease this out. But in Psalm 42:11 and 43:5, you remember that psalm, you needn't turn there, where it says, "The Lord is the health of my countenance." Do you remember that phrase? The health of my countenance and my God. And that word health is the word salvation. The Lord is the salvation of my countenance. And have you noticed when people find Jesus, how their faces change? Have you noticed that? And often their health changes as well. Because when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, you become a kind of healthy specimen. Which if kind of the creator of the world is living in you, you should be. You know, have you noticed how Christians always, as they're getting older, they always look younger than their peers who don't know the Lord? Have you noticed that? I notice it all the time. You find somebody who's 50, you know, and they've just lived a dissolute life. And they look so old. And then you find, you know, there's this Christian and they're 50 and they look 20 years different. Have you noticed that? I notice that all the time. Be encouraged, okay? Be encouraged. You will age slowly. Age slowly. Because eternal life is healthy. It's healthy. Salvation is health. And then even more so, it is beauty. Psalm 149:4, Isaiah 61:10 says he beautifies the meek with salvation. Salvation. And there's something of the beauty of Jesus that resides in us when we embrace the gospel. It says of Spurgeon, if you've ever been to London, you might have gone to Spurgeon's Tabernacle, which was the largest church in London, and Spurgeon was preaching there when he was 21. They built it for him. 21. Largest church in London. Remarkable man. And Spurgeon was, if you've ever seen his picture, he was a really ugly man, really ugly. Little shaggy beard, kind of looked like Karl Marx, and he was fat. Spurgeon was a fat Karl Marx, little scraggy beard. And he used to say, he said, "I'm an ugly man made beautiful by the grace of God." Isn't that nice? And so that's what salvation does for you. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because... number one, it's the power of God for salvation. Number two, to everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile. Okay, so your Jewish brothers are coming back in, and Jews who don't know the Lord are coming back into Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, because it's their story. It's their story, and we'll see a lot more about it. To the Jew, it's their story, and we join them in their story. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And if you want to understand Romans, you have to start thinking of this word righteousness as covenant faithfulness. You see, what does it mean that God has been righteous in this context? It means that he has been faithful to his covenant. He's not broken his covenant with the Jews, saying, "Now you Gentile dogs can come in." God has been covenantally faithful. That is his righteousness in particular. That's what I mean, that righteousness is not an abstract noun. It's embedded in a story. And so in it, the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Okay, and which is perhaps better translated, the word faith, pistis in the Greek, pistis, can be translated and is translated both faith and faithfulness. It's the same word. And so the context determines how you translate it. And so we could say that from faith to faith is from God's faithfulness to his covenants to our faith. You see, it's our subjective faith that links into God's objective faithfulness. You see, we have faith. Why? Because God is faithful. If I was to say to Jeff, you know, will you on Monday morning help me do so-and-so? And Jeff said, yes, I have faith in that yes. Why? Because I know him, that he's faithful. I wouldn't have faith if I didn't know him. Do you see the point? And so when Hudson Taylor was reading Mark 11:20, you remember which is the verse, have faith in God. He was the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor. He used to have his devotions in the Greek New Testament. Like to do that. And as he was reading Mark 11:20 in his Greek New Testament, he realized that have faith in God was saying, hold on to the faithfulness of God. Because that's what it means, isn't it? We can only have faith because he's faithful. And so from faith to faith, from God's faithfulness to his covenant to our faith, from the objective to the subjective, that's how it's working. We wouldn't have any faith if God was not faithful. Okay. And it's a terrible thing when you lose faith in somebody because they're being unfaithful. You see the point? They break down. And the word is used both ways. And then finally, for the just, this famous verse that Martin Luther picked up on, quoted from Habakkuk 2:4, for the just shall live by faith. Perhaps translated the best, he who through faith, not the law, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And so it's the gospel of God, it's the gospel of his Son, descended from David, Son of God, fully human, fully divine, Lord of all, and it is the gospel of power. And that is the introduction to the book. Any questions? Let's pause the tape for a minute. Just read those words, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? You might say, well, I know that very well. But what is the gospel, okay, in its Hebrew dimension and in its Greek dimension? And we need to get this before we go on. And I will reiterate this again and again until you're tired of it in 3 weeks' time. The gospel, okay, now in the Greek background, we understand that quite well. It's the announcement of a great victory or the birth or coronation of an emperor. That was the good news. The euangelion was the good news. When a new emperor would be born or the coronation, the town criers, the heralds would come through announcing this great coronation. I can remember the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II in 1953. I can remember it. One of my earliest memories. And the whole nation knew it. We all celebrated. We decorated our houses. We did all everything revolt. And that's how it was. You see, that was the gospel. It was an announcement that there had been a change in government and the imperial center. Now, we know that, but it also had a Hebrew background. So if you back up a little, the Hebrew background was the return from exile. Now, you've got to follow me here. This is very important for getting Romans. Now, let me just, you will know this if you were with us last time, but I will often refer to the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done about 200 years, possibly 250 years, before Jesus was born. And so we had the Old Testament in Greek. Now, why that's very important is that now we have Greek New Testament words that we can find now in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation. And so you have the gospel, the euangelion, in the Septuagint. You get it? And so that gives us a great bridge between the two languages. And so when I refer to the Septuagint, it's very important to know what it was. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament done several centuries before Jesus was born and gives us a great comparison of what a Greek word meant in the Hebrew Bible. And so the gospel appears many times in the Old Testament translation, the Greek translation. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 52:7, the word gospel appears seven times. And so what was the gospel? The gospel was Israel coming back from exile. That was the good news that Isaiah spoke of, Ezekiel spoke of, Jeremiah spoke of, and the great good news, the wonderful thing that God would do was bring his people back from exile in Babylon. Now, hear me now. A first century Jew living in Jerusalem saw himself as still in exile. Why? Because all those wonderful promises had not yet been fulfilled. So we might be physically back in the land, but we're still in exile. Very important. And of course you know that in the days of Jesus, there were twice as many Jews still in Babylon as there were in Israel. Only a little section had come back. Only a little section. There was no ark. There was no Shekinah. After 70 AD, there was no temple. What did this return mean? Well, you see, it was not the real return. What would happen when Israel came back from exile? Now, six things would happen. Hear me now. Six things would happen. And you've got to get this to get Romans. This is what Romans is all about. When God's people came back from exile, number one, their sins would be forgiven. And the prophets say that again. Number two, the covenant would be renewed. You remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I'll make a new covenant with them. That's why Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Thirdly, when Israel comes back from exile, the Spirit will be poured out. Joel chapter 2. Fourthly, when Israel comes back from exile, the Gentiles will flow to Jerusalem. They will get converted. Fifthly, when Israel comes out of exile, God's enemies will be destroyed. That's why couldn't they have been back from exile in the first century? Who was walking the streets of Jerusalem as well as Jews? Romans. Who was controlling Palestine? Romans, God's enemies, these godless pagans. You see, the good news is that God would bring his people back, and then they would be forgiven. The covenant would be renewed. The Spirit would be poured out. The Gentiles would come in. God's enemies would be overthrown. And the resurrection would happen. That was the good news in the Old Testament. And so, yes, some of them had come back geographically, but they knew we were still in exile. We're still in exile. These promises, these great promises, have still yet to be fulfilled. Now, listen to me a minute. Listen to me. What do we have in the gospel? What do we have in the gospel? Do we have forgiveness? Okay, we do. Do we have a new covenant? Yes, we do. Has the Spirit been poured out? Yes, it has. Have God's enemies, and of course the real enemy, we know is sin and death, have God's enemies been overthrown? Are the Gentiles coming in? Have we been raised up and seated in heavenly places? Resurrection. Aha! Aha! Perhaps God's people are coming back from exile. You see the point? This is the good news. And what Paul is saying is what the Jews expected to happen kind of at the end of the age, God has done. What they expected to happen at the end of time, God has done in the middle of time. You see, this was Paul's shock on the Damascus Road. He suddenly met the resurrection. And suddenly God had done in one man, in the middle of time, what he was anticipating would happen at the end of time. So what does it mean? It means, you see, that this is the gospel in the Old Testament. God's people are coming back from exile. And of course we know the real exile was not from Israel, not from Palestine. Where was the real exile from in Genesis chapter 3? From the presence of God in the garden, you see. And the gospel is bringing us back from exile to our true inheritance. Now this is the storyline, you see. This is the book of Romans. Now if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar has a rival. Which is why Paul was in prison, because he's saying that Jesus is Lord. That was a very dangerous thing to say. And if Yahweh is king, then Caesar is not. Right? Kyrios, Lord, was used for Caesar. For the Romans, there was only one Lord of the world. And Paul borrows Kyrios not only from the Old Testament, but from the imperial cults. So the gospel was very, very political in the true sense of that word. Very, very political. It's like saying that Jesus is the real president. Wouldn't get you in trouble in this country, okay? But a few years ago, when some friends of mine were translating the Bible into Turkish, the government would not publish the New Testament. You know why? Because they saw in it the phrase, "Your kingdom come." They didn't want any other kings here. We've got our power system, thank you very much. This is subversive. And indeed, the gospel is subversive in the best sense of that word. We're declaring who is the true king. Who is the true king? Now, going on down, the gospel is not a description of how you become a Christian. That might surprise you, but technically it is not a description. We often say, "I shared with him the gospel." That means how you become a Christian. That is not technically what the gospel is. The gospel is an announcement about the person of Jesus, that he is Lord of the nations, the earth, and the cosmos. That is the good news, you see. A new king has been crowned. That is it. Now, because he's been crowned, you can get saved, okay? You can get forgiven. But you see, the gospel is the fact that he has been made Lord. And so I've written down here the best phrase on the paper: the gospel is not experience, but allegiance. And that's the problem in the church in North America. We've said the gospel is, as you've had an experience, you're fine. No, the gospel is allegiance to this great king. Now, because you give him your allegiance, you're going to get filled with the Spirit, and all kinds of wonderful experiences are going to happen. But the gospel is not about experience. And we have too many people today saying, "Oh yes, I've had that experience, I've been born again," and they're living in immorality. No, you see, the gospel is allegiance to follow this great king. And so I've written down here, Tiberius Caesar has become emperor. Accept him if it suits you. Now that's a little incongruous. You would not say that in the first century. You didn't have a choice. Now we do have a choice, but that was the power of it. A new emperor had been crowned. Announcing Jesus and announcing the gospel is to act as a herald and make a royal proclamation. The gospel is an announcement of a great victory and the coronation of a new emperor. It is a summons to obedience, not, "Well, if you would like to have an experience of living under an emperor, you might like to try Nero." Just doesn't comport, does it? I mean, you see, you begin to feel the power of this word. He is either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. We've often used that about our personal lives, but it's equally true. He is Lord over economics, ecology, education, rulers, judges, and political systems. That is the word kurios. Kurios. Jesus kurios. He is Lord of all. And this is the gospel, that God, by death and resurrection, there's now a new sovereign over planet Earth. And every other sovereign will have to bow the knee. And so that's why you see that even though we might be very distressed about what's happening in the political system in this country, you see, finally we know that that political system has to bow the knee to another one, to another one. You see, and that's why we're in two kingdoms. We give allegiance here, but we have a higher allegiance as well. And so we have a foot in both camps. We seek to be representatives of the kingdom of God. That's why when Jesus comes, he says, "Now the kingdom of God is at hand." Why? Because you're in the presence of the king. Let me just pause again for a moment, Paul. See if you have section. The next section, and many of you will know this, runs from 118 through chapter 2 and through chapter 3 to verse 20. 118 through to 320. The next section. And in this section, do you remember what is Paul doing? Some of you will know this. This is a section where you could very easily get depressed, because what is Paul setting out to prove? He ends up with a verse that all of you know: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Paul sets out to prove now that the whole world is under sin, Jew and Gentile. There is a common problem, and he's going to set this out in rigorous detail until you squirm and wriggle and you say, "Help, I'm drowning." And then he's going to come with some good news at the end of chapter 3. But first he's going to let you feel the wrongness of the world. And he's going to give you some world history. And then he's going to apply it to you, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. But here's the point. Here's the point. He's declaring that man is sinful, not to simply say that you're a sinner, but to tell us why God made a covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham to do something about what had gone wrong with the world. That's why we have Israel. Israel was God's intention to bring in a redemptive people who would right what had gone wrong and bring us back into his presence, bring us back to Eden, bring us out of exile. That's why he made a covenant. And so why does Paul now spend over two chapters talking about sin? Because we need to know why God had to make a covenant and why God has been faithful to that covenant. He had to make it because there was radical evil released in the world. And the covenant with Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, is God dealing with that problem. Now, that might sound terribly obvious, but when you today read your newspaper, or when you get U.S. News and World Report, and here's the bombing in Kenya, and here are these Africans and body parts littered around, and don't you think something's terribly wrong? Something's terribly, terribly, terribly wrong. That's why God made a covenant with Abraham. That is the story of this book, God setting right what is wrong. And so what we're studying this morning is not peripheral. Do you see what I mean? As soon as you get in your car and switch on the radio, it will scream at you that something is wrong. And this storyline is what God is doing about what is wrong. You see the point? And so Paul doesn't simply say, well, you know, you think you're a nice girl, but in fact you're a wicked, horrible sinner, and you need to get saved. He will do that, but you see, he's setting it in the context of history and in the context of society. So I might see, yes, I am a wicked sinner and I need salvation. But it's much broader and wider and deeper. God is setting right what is wrong with planet Earth. And so it could not be more relevant. And so he begins verse 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 18 through to 32. He begins by giving us world history, by giving us the history of the world from verse 18 through to verse 32 to show us that something has gone dreadfully, dreadfully, dreadfully wrong. And he will tell us three things, basically. He will tell us that creation reveals God. Verse 20, ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely, his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so, number one, he tells us that creation tells us something about what God is like, who he is. Now, on Thursday night, we spent about 40 minutes on this verse with Andrew Newman. And Liz is here, if you don't know Liz. She's married to Andrew. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful. And one of the things that Andrew said, which I was really tickled with, was that there is an Oxford professor, and his name, and you can look at this if you care to ask, is Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins, very eminent Oxford scholar, has written a book called The Blind Watchmaker. Any of you seen the book, The Blind Watchmaker? I have a copy of it from Britain. Very, very popular book. And it's basically saying, you know, the illustration that you walk along the beach and you find a watch, and you pick up the watch, and you conclude from looking at the watch that somebody must have made it. Okay, so when we look out on the earth, all its wonder and complexity and the intricacies of the DNA, we should say something made it. No, an Oxford scholar says, no, you've got it wrong. Nobody made it. It made itself, the blind watchmaker. And in fact, not only having written the book, and that's why I brought this from you from Richard Dawkins this morning, not only having written the book, but now he produces a CD-ROM, a very, very complex program that you can put in on your computer, and you can see how nobody made this. And Andrew pointed out that the professor gives us a very complex program to show us that no program was needed. You see the point, the very contradiction of it. A very, very complex program so that he can demonstrate that no program was needed. You don't need a watchmaker. It made itself. And so that is something of what you wrestle with day by day. But Paul will say, you see, that that's something that's gone wrong with the world. We now can't even see when we pick up a watch that it needed a maker. Okay? And so no God, no maker, no meaning, which is where we live today. And so what's he doing? He's showing us the history of the world, and he says three things. Creation reveals God in some manner, whether God has to give us revelation even to see that because we've so fallen. But creation reveals God in some manner. Man suppresses the truth. And he says that in verse 18. For the anger of God, the wrath of God, is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And R.C. Sproul uses the illustration of holding a beach ball under the water. Have you ever tried to do that? A big beach ball, and you're kind of playing with your kids, and you try and hold it under the water. Now, you can do it, but you have to work hard to suppress it, don't you? Because it has the tendency to bounce out of the water. And what Paul is saying here in Romans, that man is suppressing the truth. You can do that. You can hold it. It's the same with your conscience. You can hold it under there, but you have to work hard to do it. Because there's something about the beach ball of God's truth that wants to come back up again. A man is guilty because he is suppressing the truth. And thirdly, he says three times, verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, and seeing, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There is mercy in this. There is mercy in this. A little bit like the father giving up the prodigal son so that he can go into the far country and see the full extent of the course he has chosen. So sometimes God takes his hands off that we might become such a Sodom and Gomorrah that we'll realize the path we're on and hopefully, hopefully, like Nineveh, turn from our wicked ways. But what is interesting here is God gave them up in three ways. God gave them up in three respects. Firstly, in respect to spirituality. And so if you look in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. And notice, claiming to be wise. And we have a lot of people, Stephen Dawkins included, claiming to be wise. They have exchanged something. They have exchanged something. And therefore, God gave them up. And so the first giving up respect to spirituality is that man turned to idolatry. This is what Paul is speaking about. Now, let me just say something very briefly about idolatry, because it's very important if we're to understand the big storyline. You realize how much the Bible has to say about idolatry? And this is the first turning away, that man turned to idols rather than to God. And so God gave them up. You see, we often say that, well, you know, my car has become my idol, or my job has become my idol, or this relationship has become my... That's not idolatry. That's not good. But it's not... Idolatry is much more serious than that. Because, you see, what we do in idolatry is we reconfigure who God is so that God legitimizes what I want to do. That's much more dangerous, you see, because I can say my job is my idol, but I know it shouldn't be. You see the point? But you see, idolatry is where we reconfigure what God is like. That's why the first and second commandments are to guard the image of God. Don't tamper with his image. Do you see the point? And this is what man does. We tamper with the image of God. We make God in our image, so that now God legitimizes what I want to do. You see, and so if I want to be sexually loose, what do? I create a Baal or an Ashtaroth or a Diana of the Ephesians or an Aphrodite, and they will legitimize what I want to do. Or if I want to go and make war, okay, I get a Zeus or whatever from the pantheon to legitimize what I want to do. That is idolatry, and that is what's so dangerous. And there was the great critique of religion was done by Marx and Feuerbach. It's called the Marxist-Feuerbach critique of religion. And what they did is they did something very, very perceptive. Some truth in this. They went to they said, you know, if you look at the Indians, their gods are just like they are. If you look at the Polynesians, their gods are just like they are. You look at the Indonesians, their gods are just like, you know what man does? He makes a mental projection. There is no God. They're just projecting a God. You know, God is what we make him out to be. So wherever you go, their gods look suspiciously like them. So they said, there is no God. It's just, we say, that's why God, let's go back to the storyline. He gets hold of a people because something has gone wrong drastically in the world. And he gets his people to Sinai. And the first thing he does, the first two commandments, is he says, now don't tamper with who I am revealing myself to be. You see the point? Because once we do that, it's not that simply we'll make an idol of our car. We will and that's what God people do today. Christians do that today, don't they? They reconfigure God to legitimize what they want to do in their sexual lives or whatever it might be. Well, you know, I've prayed about this, and the Lord has told me it's all right. Well, what they've done is idolatry. They've reconfigured the Lord. You see? And so that is the first thing that happened in human history, and the most dangerous. And that's why, you see, God said, no graven images. Please don't reconfigure who I am. Otherwise, we'll never be able to set right what has gone wrong. And that's idolatry. That's idolatry. Secondly, and I've got to finish, and I think I can finish, I'll put them up for you. And we've got them. In respect to spirituality, idolatry, he gave them up in respect to sexuality. Now notice the three steps here. We reconfigure God to legitimize what we want to do. And so secondly, what's happening? God gave them up, verse 26, to dishonorable passions, and their women exchanged natural relationships for unnatural, and their men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another. It sounds horribly contemporary, doesn't it? Horribly so. But you see, when we start to reconfigure God, this is the next step towards degeneration in the human family. Things go wrong because, you see, we're made male and female in the image of God. But now we've reconfigured what God is like, and so it doesn't matter if it's male with male or female with female. We'll basically reconstruct whatever we want. And so when we see these three steps, step one we know happens all around us. Tragically, step two is very much with us today. Very much with us today. And so what do you get? Third step, God gave them up in respect to society. Society. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct, and they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, etc., 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 etc. And so God sometimes takes his hand away so that we can see where, in fact, we're going. And I wonder in step two whether a little bit God has taken his hand away, and everybody And excuse me saying this, because I've counseled many homosexuals. I have friends who run AIDS units, you know, for those, you know, with HIV. But you see, if homosexual activity would stop, certainly in the West, the AIDS epidemic would stop. Not in Africa, because its roots are different. Do you see? But we don't like to say that. We don't like to say that. It's not politically correct to say that. But you see, this is very, very fundamental. And just by way of interest, if you read the theology of the gay Christian movements, they can dispense with a lot of passages in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, but they can't do much with Romans, because it's so fundamental, so fundamental. But you see, it's showing something about the disintegration of society, not to make us feel bad, but to show us why God, beginning with Abraham, had to do something. And that's what Romans is all about. Our time is up. Any closing questions?